Now, we are in Romans chapter 1, and much of the subject of this section that we have tonight is the subject of prayer and the Lord's work, and it's an interesting little section. We have done our best, as it is, to look at the first seven verses of the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look this evening at verses 8 through to 17 of Romans chapter 1. It's a bit different from the section that we've just been looking at. This section is a little more practicable. It's a little more about doing things and saying things and so forth, and maybe just not quite so heavy as the first few verses that we've tried to unravel on previous evenings. So we want to read then from verse 8 in Romans chapter number 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we do look to God to give us help as we think about this section tonight. Now, you might just remember that we've looked a little bit at the first seven verses of the book of Romans, and I suppose just to very, very, very briefly and very quickly recap that in those first seven verses we saw something of the reality of the gospel message. We saw why it was that Paul had such confidence in this message. It wasn't just a message that he found in the book, but he knew it was absolutely reliable. And we saw, first of all, that he had a personal experience of the person of Jesus Christ. Verse number 1 was a verse that really should never have been written, because he was Saul of Tarsus, you remember. He was a man who loved to kill Christians. That was his aim and goal in life, to wipe out Christianity, to wipe it off of the face of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 9, God takes Saul of Tarsus and he speaks to Saul of Tarsus. He shines a light from heaven. He blinds him. And from being a persecutor of Christ in Acts 9, he becomes a preacher of Christ. And from going into the synagogues and taking Christians out, you find him in Acts 9 going back in and preaching and making them Christians. And what a change it is. And there was nobody. There was nobody in this world that could convince the Apostle Paul by philosophy or by argument that this gospel wasn't real, because he was a living proof of it. You'd be as well trying to convince him that he wasn't real, because he indeed was a living evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we're not giving you some new ideas. We're preaching something that actually is founded upon experience. And so you have it there in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He's a servant, he's a sent one, that's what the apostle means, and he's separated under the gospel. There was his first foundation, personal experience. He is what he is, you can't argue with it, and there is his experience of the gospel. And then he speaks about the promise of the gospel in verse 2, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. How can we have confidence in this gospel message? Paul, you made it up, didn't you? Oh no, he says, I didn't make it up. It's there in the Old Testament. And we better not do it, or I'll really go off at a tangent. But we did it before, and we went through the opening three or four chapters of the book of Romans, and we looked at where he got his doctrines from, his teachings from. And we saw that when he started to speak to us about sin in the first three chapters, he quoted from the books of Moses, second book of the Bible, Exodus. He quotes from the Ten Commandments. And then he quotes from the book of Psalms, David's writings by the Holy Spirit. And he tells us about sin from what has already been written. And then he tells us about salvation in chapter 3 and chapter 4 from what again has been written in the Word of God. He goes back to the book of Genesis, speaks about Abraham being made right with God by faith. He speaks about the psalmist being made right with God by faith. And he speaks about the priest. Good man, the priest. He looked the part. He had the right kind of clothes. And he was brought up well. But before God, he was filthy. And before God, he would be consumed by fire had he not gone into the presence of God with blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. He had no more right than anybody else to stand before the holy God of eternity. He needed blood and he needed a mercy seat. That's the same for you and me. We need blood and we need a mercy seat. And God has provided something that really works. Not just a picture that he provided in the Old Testament, but he's given the real thing and he's given the person of Christ as a sacrifice for our sin. And it's all there in the Old Testament. God has been busy speaking about this message for thousands of years, and we can have confidence in it. The personal experience of Paul, the promise in the Old Testament scriptures, verse 2, the person of Jesus Christ, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded upon a person, a real living person, historical. He actually lived. The apostles saw him. And, of course, it is there in the history books. This isn't just philosophy. This isn't just clever knowledge. It's not clever ideas. It's tangible. It's touchable. It's physical. It's as real, in fact, as realer than this table. It's all there, grounded and founded in history. And power. And power, the fourth way in which he has confidence. Verse 4, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what changed Paul's experience. You see, Jesus Christ spoke to him. One technical problem, and the Lord Jesus Christ had died before he spoke to him. Generally, dead people don't speak to you. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road after he had died and after he was risen from the dead. Makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Preaching a dead Saviour. I'm preaching a living Saviour. There are many religions out there and they will preach a kind of Saviour. Invariably, they're dead. And if they're not dead, it's because they were made up. They never really existed at all. But in Christianity, we have something different, a real Saviour who died and who is alive. And that means that you and I can have an experience of him. And the core of the gospel message is that a Saviour who died for us and who lives and is able to save us, and you are as able to have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were, as the Apostle Paul was, because he's real and he's living. Power, and of course, where we reach tonight, the product of it all, and that is really this section that we have read from, We move from the reality of the gospel in verses 1 to 7 through to the results of the gospel in verses 8 to 17. And in this section, we're looking at some people who were touched by the power of the gospel down there at Rome, and their lives were changed. And then just to kind of finish off my little outline, if you're following my little outline in your head, Romans 1, verses 1 to 7, the reality of the gospel, verses 8 to 17, the results of the gospel, and then when we get to it eventually, sometime in 2025, at the end of the chapter, we'll find the requirements of the gospel, or the reason that we have the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because I'm a sinner, and I'm lost. And the Apostle Paul spends quite a considerable amount of time proving that one. You might think he doesn't need proving, but it does get proven in Romans chapter 1. We're sinners, not because we've got a criminal record or we don't have a criminal record or because somebody tells us, but we're sinners because we have either broken God's law that has been written down, or because we've offended the conscience that God has given us, or we have objected and neglected the God that made us. It's a tremendous and a very important point there in verses 18 down to about verse 25, that God holds me responsible before him because he made me. And it's all around about me. It's obvious that he made me. And God expects me to respond to that. And if I reject that and I say, I'm doing my own thing here, this is my life, then that is a big sin. That is the biggest sin. That, in fact, is a sin of idolatry. It's the breaking of the first commandment. I've made myself my own God. Made myself my own God. And Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the great subject of sin. But that a little brief outline. Now, let's look at this section then that we have come upon this evening. And verses 8 through to 17, what can I say about it? Well, I just point out, first of all, a little pattern. And if we don't get much further than that pattern, I think our evening would be worthwhile. It's a very important pattern, and it's a pattern that repeats through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it repeats through the Word of God. And I just highlight a little pattern for you. Verses 8, 9, and 10 all have to do with prayer. We begin with prayer. I've said this section is about doing things and saying things, and so it is. But before the Apostle Paul is going to do anything or say anything or endeavour just to do something for the Lord Jesus, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we've got prayer. In fact, we've got three different kinds of prayer. And each verse in verses 8, 9, and 10 is a different kind of prayer. In verse number 8, we've got a prayer of thanksgiving. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. What is that? That's a prayer, isn't it? Saying something to God through Jesus Christ. A believer speaking to God. I made a terrible mistake the other day, you know. I had a man, and he was telling me that he really needed peace in his life. He had so many problems, he didn't know how to cope with his problems. And I said, different people cope with their problems in different ways. I says, personally, I pray. I also got up the loft, actually, and hide. But anyway, but personally, I pray. And he says, I've tried that and it doesn't work. I can't do it. I can't do it. I should have known that. Because it's actually only Christians who can really pray. It's only Christians who can pray. Because God, where is God? He is everywhere, but he's also on the other side of a barrier of sin. We keep him out of our lives and we say, don't come in here. I don't want you in my life. I want to do my own thing here. And then we break all of his commandments. And there's a bad smell in our life. God keeps away from it. And then we pray and we want to speak to him. It doesn't work. We need to be saved before we can pray. We need to have what the Bible calls a mediator. Somebody that speaks to God on our behalf. You say, where do I find that? Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It's got someone in heaven that can hear him and can speak to God and that can take the words of the Apostle Paul and miss out all of the mistakes that he might make and present that perfect to God and then say to God, really this prayer can be answered because it's being prayed in the name of your Son. And while Stuart Gillespie doesn't mean anything to you or Paul doesn't mean anything to you and people don't have real authority with you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has eternal and abiding authority with God, and I pray in his name. And then he answers prayer. Wasn't I totally stupid in saying to anybody who isn't a believer, pray? We need someone to help us. And there it is in verse 8. First, I thank my God, a prayer of thanksgiving. And then verse number 2, verse 9, we have what we call sometimes, it's a big word, but a prayer of intercession. A prayer of intercession. That is when we pray for someone else. One of the first people to speak to me and give me a word of ministry on prayer was my granny. And she gave me an example of a bad prayer. She says, I knew someone and they used to pray, please help me and mine and our Jeannie. Amen. She says, Stuart, when you pray, you don't pray like that. Please help me and mine and Urchini. Amen. It's got to be a bit wider than that. And there are people who cannot pray for themselves, who never think of praying for themselves, and who desperately need to be prayed for. And in verse 9, we have that kind of prayer. It's called intercession. That is prayer for somebody else. Probably somebody else who's never asked you to pray for them. But verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I remember an example given to me of that kind of prayer once. Some of the folks here will know an elderly gentleman who, well, he's now dead actually, now with the Lord, Mr. Arthur Gooding. Remember Arthur Gooding telling me once that he was away preaching and he had a heart attack and he was taken into the hospital at a particular time, a particular day. And sometime later he met a Christian and a dear sister, and he was telling her what had happened. He says, you know, at such a time, he says, I had a heart attack and I was away preaching and I got taken and put into the hospital. She says, you know, that's funny. She says, because on that day, she had a real burden to pray for you. She says, I don't know why, but the Lord just gave me a real burden just to pray for you in your need. Good if we have that burden for one another. Sometimes it's a specific burden. Sometimes it's a burden that we just have as a constant burden. Don't ever be afraid to repeat yourself before God. We've got instructions, in fact, in the Gospels to continue to repeat our prayer before God. Not in that kind of repetitive, kind of mechanical way, but to keep on praying, to continue praying. The Apostle Paul speaks about that as well in most of his epistles, not just about praying, but continuing in prayer. You've got a particular prayer, you say, the Lord didn't answer it yesterday, so I'm going to stop praying it tomorrow. No. You continue steadfast in prayer. And here we have an intercessory prayer. So verse 8 is a prayer that is a thanksgiving prayer. Verse 9 is an intercessory prayer. And then verse 10, we might just call that a request. A request. Verse 10, making request. We're asking for something. Making request. If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Specific things that are in my life, that are in your life, and you take them before the Lord. There are other kinds of prayers, but that really kind of encapsulates so much of our prayer life, doesn't it? Thanksgiving and all things with prayers and supplications and thanksgiving, we find later on in the scriptures. But here we have it here, thanksgiving, and then intercession, the needs of others, and then specific things. So we begin with prayer. And then we move on to verses 11 to 14. We find not only prayers, but we find Paul's purpose. He's praying for something specific. Let's make our prayer specific. Here's his specific prayer request in verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And now I would not have you ignorant, and so forth. So we have specific requests. Brief, he wants to come, and he wants to speak with them. He wants to share with them. He wants perhaps to preach the gospel, though he does want to preach the gospel, and perhaps share other things as well, some spiritual gift. And you go later on in Romans and you'll find a list of the spiritual gifts, ministry and encouragement and help and that kind of thing. But he's got something that he wants to share with them. That is his request. So we start off with prayer, and then we have a section and purpose in verses 11 to 14, and then we finish with Paul's preaching in verse 15 and 16 and 17, and that's really the burden of why he wants to be with them. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Got the pattern? Prayer, purpose, what I want to do, and then preaching. Come with me, would you, to the book of Colossians. Colossians. Now, it's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Last chapter of that little letter of Colossians, Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. If you hit anything that looks big and starts with th, then you've gone too far. Colossians chapter 4, same author, Spirit of God, and the same human instrument, the Apostle Paul, that's writing here in Colossians. Different letter, different Christians he's writing to. Colossians 4, verse number 2, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. That sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, do you see the pattern? Is it not the same pattern that we have in Romans? We begin with prayer, verses 2 and 3 of Colossians 4. Continue in prayer, with all prayer. And then we have his purpose. He's wanting to evangelize. But you can't evangelize sometimes because doors are closed and there's only one person that can open a door that no man can close. That is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he desires that God would open unto us a door of utterance. So there's his purpose. You can do a lot of preaching. Believe me, some of us have. And you can see very little results. Some can sow and another can water, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But God gives the increase. God gives the increase. Paul knows that. So before I'm going to preach, and he was a good preacher, and he preached through Europe, and he saw the church of the Lord Jesus Christ established more or less from nothing to what it was at the end of his life and to what it has become. But he begins with prayer, Colossians 4, verse 3, with all praying. And then the purpose, I want a door to be opened, and then the preaching, to speak the mystery of Christ. Same pattern. Exactly the same pattern. Why is it the same pattern? It's the same pattern for one very simple reason, that when we're involved in the work of God, especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all of God. It is all of God. It is his work, and it is he who blesses, it is he who gives the increase, it is he who controls, and it is he who draws men and women to himself. If you have your Bible, would you go to John's Gospel with me? John chapter 6. Here's a great lesson in evangelism. And it is this truth, I think, that drives the Apostle Paul to this pattern that we need to follow when we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, when we desire to see people saved in our homes, in our families, in our streets, in our village. John 6. Here's why I need to pray before I have a purpose or before I preach. John chapter number 6, verse 35. Here is an irresistible offer, surely. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, surely nobody could refuse that. A bread that satisfies so that I never have any spiritual hunger ever again. Something that makes me never thirst again for what the world gives me. You see, surely nobody could refuse that. It's too good. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse number 39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Later on, verse 44, here's the crux of it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there are two great truths in the Word of God, and both of them are true, although they appear contradictory. One is a truth that we call human responsibility. That is that God did not make you a machine. He did not make you a robot. He made you in the image of God, and with that, he gave you the ability to choose. I believe in that. I believe in that. If we did not have human responsibility, God would not be just, because he would be condemning men and women to hell for decisions they didn't make. I do believe in human responsibility. But above every decision that you and I make, above it, not equal to it, but above it, is the sovereign choice of God. God is in control of the universe. If you don't believe that, you just need to read the Bible. And you see that God tells us what he's going to do, and then he does it. It doesn't depend upon whether men are going to decide to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ or not. The Lord Jesus is crucified according to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. Acts of the Apostles. Before the Lord Jesus is ever crucified, Psalm 22 will tell us how he's going to die. Isaiah will tell us about his sufferings. And Zechariah will tell us that there will be nails in his hands and his feet. And the David will tell us in the Psalms who is going to be there. The Jews will be there. The Gentiles will crucify him. And Daniel, the prophet Daniel, will tell us the very year, the very month, perhaps even the very day, if you do your calculations right, upon which the Son of God will be crucified. I do believe in human responsibility, that you make a decision whether or not to receive Christ. I do believe that. And it's there in John chapter number 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to come to him. I do believe that. That is true. But above and beyond everything is the sovereign purposes of God. God is in control. No man can come to me, verse 44, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You'll find a similar verse in Romans chapter number 9. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. God is in control of everything to do with salvation. Therefore, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the key thing is not, does the preacher have a degree? Is he a really good preacher? The key thing is not, have you gone over your notes and highlighted it all? Well, I do have some highlight there, so I can make it out. The key thing is not, do I have PowerPoint or a praise band? And thankfully, that is not so important. And therefore, we can have a meeting here in Ucumnet. The key thing is prayer. What about God? Where is God in it? That's the key thing. The key thing to you and I seeing people saved in our family is prayer. And then purpose. And then prayer. And if you get it back to front, you're wasting your time. Wasting your time. Paul does not desire to waste his time. So he begins with prayer. I would judge that there are a few more important half hours in the week than the half an hour that we spend together here on a Tuesday evening. I would believe that the half an hour before the gospel meeting, and I hope I've established the authority of the Word of God in this, the authority in Colossians 4 and the authority there in Romans 1, the half hour before the gospel meeting is more important than the hour of the gospel meeting. Mr. Hill was telling me about the time that he went out to South America and how people began to get saved. He said, and they started getting saved in the prayer meetings. That's good, isn't it? I remember when God began to touch a few lives in Kirkmere Hill when I was a wee boy, and one of the first people I remember getting saved, she gets saved in the morning meeting. That's the meeting where we remember the Lord Jesus. It's not too dissimilar to a prayer meeting. Nobody had held a meeting to preach the gospel, to tell others about Lord Jesus, so they get saved. They're just praying. If you look at the way that the church began to evangelize the world, you say, that's all about Pentecost, isn't it? That's when the Spirit of God came down and God gave the gift of tongues. The real thing. You say, yes, but if you look at the chapter before that, Acts chapter 1, you'll find that it's preceded by a prayer meeting. God doesn't fill anybody that isn't wanting to be filled. God will never fill me with His Holy Spirit if I don't want to be filled by His Holy Spirit. And God will never use me if I'm too busy to be used. You know, one of the greatest things that God can give us in our life is total and utter miserable failure. One of the greatest gifts He can give us. Before I came out, I thought I would note down on the back of my notes for this evening a little list of people who God used mightily after miserable failure. I ran out of paper, and it's gone down to microscopic level at the bottom of the page, and I've had to cram it all in. The pattern is consistent in the Word of God. First, a man or a nation or a people try something by themselves, and then God gives them the gift of miserable failure. And then they get it. We can't do this by ourselves. We need God in this. And then He blesses. And that is the pattern that the Apostle Paul desires to replicate there at Rome. Romans chapter 1, he desires to replicate it in Colossians 4. Before I do anything, I don't want to duplicate the failures of the past. I don't want to do it in myself, my own strength. I want to depend upon God. Therefore, prayer. And then purpose. And then I'll do what I want to do, preach it. You see, you'll find it right the way through the Word of God. You'll find it, for example, with Moses. Moses' life, he lived 120 years. He lived 40 years in Egypt. And I'm stealing somebody else's summary of the life of Moses, but it's very good. 40 years he spent in Egypt learning to be something. And he was clever. Learning all the wisdom of Egypt. At the end of that 40 years, he knew that the people of Israel needed to be delivered. They were slaves. They were being beaten senseless. Their children, well, at least Pharaoh tried to murder their children. And the midwives protected them. Interesting, I noticed the other night, as an aside, that midwives come off very well in the Bible in Exodus 1. Nurses come off very well. The first time doctors are mentioned, they're looking after a dead body. But anyway, the midwives protected those little boys in Exodus 1. And Moses knew about the history of his people. 40 years he was there, learning to be something, and in his own strength he tried to deliver the people of God, and he failed. He murdered an Egyptian, and he had to flee, and for 40 years he spent in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing. And then, once he had learned to be nothing, God used him to deliver his people. Not in his own strength, but using a lamb. It was a lesson. You'll do it with a lamb. A wee white lamb. That's how you'll do it. What about Samson? Great man of God. But before God used him for the greatest victory in his life, which was the victory that was spent in his death as he pushed two pillars aside in the temple of Dagon and he flattened that temple and destroyed the idols and destroyed the Philistines. Before that victory came, the greatest shame in his life. He allowed his hair to be cut off and they poked his eyes out and they put shackles of brass on him and they led him as a mockery. They got a wee boy, just to rub salt in it. They got a wee boy to lead big, strong Samson into the house of Dagon to entertain them. The deepest failure of his life. But then something happened. His hair grew back, aye, but that's no important point. He prayed. First prayer that was ever heard in the house of Dagon. Prayed by Samson. God heard that. Only time you'll read that he ever prayed. Took him to his deathbed before he prayed. And when he prayed, God blessed. And he learned his lesson. Peter, you can think of Peter as well, John 21. I'm not going to go into that one. You could think of Abraham, Genesis chapter number 12. You could read about the story of Abraham and how he was a great man of faith. And then he went down into Egypt and he stopped praying. Or at least there's no mention of any altar when he went to Egypt. He came back out of Egypt. He raised up an altar. And then he delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Coincidence. What about Joshua? Or really the people of Israel in the book of Joshua. You remember they had just flattened Jericho. They got the hang of this flattening things business. And so they decided that they could go out against Ai and they could flatten Ai again themselves. They had total failure. Total failure. Then they got back to God. They sorted out their sin. Essentially a kind of prayer meeting, you could call it, I suppose. They had some practicable things to do as well. Somebody had stolen things that they shouldn't have stolen. And they put it right. And then with God on their side, then they could flatten Ai. This is the lesson, is it not, of the Old Testament scripture. That God in his grace, and one of his greatest mercies that he can give us, is failure. Because it's from failure that there comes the greatest exploits in the scriptures that we've ever seen of faith. From failure. Failure that sees why failure is there. Failure is there because God isn't in it. And we turn in faith to the God that's missing. And then we see it. You see, where did Paul learn this? Did he learn it from these Old Testament examples? He might have. I think he learned it in his own life, though, didn't he? Because for the first part of his life, he was religious and without power, without reality. And then on the road to Damascus, he found Christ. And that made the difference. So we have then prayer in verses 8, 9, and 10. We have Paul's purpose, verses 11, 12, and 13, and 14. And then Paul's preaching at the end, verses 15 and 16. We've got 5 minutes, and I'll give you 4 simple points about that first little section that we have there in this section. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 8, that down there at Rome, here's a challenge for me. Down there at Rome, there was a faith worth speaking about. A faith worth speaking about. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Such was the power of the gospel in the lives of folks down at Rome, that people were talking about them. People were talking about them. We have a tremendous advantage, you know, even over biblical times. We stay in New Cumnock, and people love to talk about things in New Cumnock. Somebody came in to the surgery a wee while ago and told me a bit of gossip about myself, and I said to him, well, Jim, you know what New Cumnock's like for gossip. He says, you need to tell me, doctor, I've been there 3 times. It is that kind of a place, isn't it? But if we have in our lives the reality of the power of the gospel, then that gives something for people to talk about. Good for them to talk about that. We can exploit that to our own ends. That is how the gospel moved out in biblical times. I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. The apostle is taking the gospel out. He's taking it to places that it has never been before. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, the apostle speaks about the Christians at Thessalonica. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's the places round about, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we do not need to speak anything. How did the gospel spread out from Thessalonica? Was it literature? Did they have a website or something? No, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Their lives have been changed. People say, you hear what happened to Thessalonica? They shut down the temple. They're all going to the gospel hall. I'm sure there must have been a gospel hall at Thessalonica. They're all become Christians. Power of the gospel. And that kind of thing spreads. There's no point in us telling people what we are. We have to be able to show them
what we are, don't we? And if we show them what we are, then they'll tell everybody else as well.
Faith worth speaking about. Verse 9, a God worth serving. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Did you know that mediocrity, half-heartedness, and lukewarmness is a personal insult to God? Mediocrity in Christianity is a personal insult to God. God takes it personally. When I go in for the things of the world, money, finance, family, whatever it might be, when I give that priority, even ordinary things, and we work this out on a daily basis, giving him priority. It's not so much a simple situation. It'd be nice if it was simple, and some people try and make it simple, that there's sin, and you keep away from the sinful things. And then there are good things, and you can have as many of the good things as you like. Actually, some good things can be the greatest enemy of the best thing. Good to spend time with your family. But not instead of coming to the premium, for example. It is good to work. But many of us, or some of us, could be in the position of working all the time, knocking your pan out. And where does it get us? Sometimes the greatest danger of the greatest opponent of the best thing in my life is the good things in my life. But here is a God really worth serving. We were in Spain a few weeks ago, Alicante, and the boys were making a sandcastle. And I bought them a couple of buckets and spades. Sam wouldn't have anything to do with that kind of thing anymore, but he was fishing. But the wee ones were building sandcastles. And they quite enjoyed it. That was fine. And then we got up to leave the beach at Santa Paula, interestingly enough. Anyway, we got up to leave the beach, and there was a man who must have been in his 60s, and he was building a sandcastle. Yeah. You ever been to Balmoral Castle? This was a sandcastle. It was about 6 feet in diameter, and it had drawbridges, and wee men, and the wee turrets, and one of our boys went up, and he said something in Spanish that I didn't understand, and I think it was as well didn't understand it, because he had a cordon round about it, and nobody was allowed near his sandcastle. He'd spent all day making his sandcastle. Why is it in life that we spend so much time in things that are totally worthless? And yet when it comes to the important things of life, we fail to do what the Apostle Paul does in verse 9. I serve with my spirit. He's 100% committed. This is important. You say, but it's a lovely big sandcastle. The irony of the thing is that the bigger the sandcastle, the greater the folly. You see, but surely if I had a bit more of what it is that I want, actually it would even be a greater folly. You're even investing even more in something that passes. And when the tide comes up, even more will be lost. I think so many of the wealthy in our society get to that, don't they? Hit the skids in despair when they discover that everything they have got it, and they've got everything they want. And then it's time to lose it. It must be really depressing, that. Really made it fame and fortune and everything. That means I'm going to lose the most. But here is something really worthwhile, a God worth serving, the God that made me, the God that brought all things to completion in the person of Christ. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Don't be half-hearted. God takes it personally because it's the gospel of his Son. It's a personal rejection of Christ to put anything before the service of the gospel. It's not just the meeting. It's not just prayer. It's not just worship. It's not just whatever it is. Just. It's the gospel of my Son. That gives it a dignity. And it gives it a seriousness. And it means that here's something that's really worthwhile. Really worthwhile. Forget the sandcastle. Faith worth speaking about, verse 8. A God worth serving, verse 9. A people worth praying for. We've kind of touched on that already. Verses 10 and 11. People in your life worth praying for. Making request if by any means, and so forth. And he comes, finally, weary of the time, with a gift worth giving. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. As the Apostle Paul goes out to meet them, he's going to bring some spiritual gift. I think you get a flavour of what he has in mind in Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, let us wait on your ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth in exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. A whole variety of gifts and teaching from the word of God, the word of prophecies. But he's going to come and he's going to bring something really profitable. He's going to bring, of course, the gospel of peace. In Romans chapter number 10, you'll read about that. The gospel of peace. I had a man in not that long ago. He was telling me that what he really needs in his life is peace. You and I have it. You and I have it. Peace. And he brings the gospel of peace. He brings not only the gospel of peace, but he wants to build them up. He wishes to establish them. Verse number 11. And he comes there to bear with them in their problems. You know, there were unspiritual people at in Rome. And when they met with one another, they had a very different attitude. You'll read about it in the end of Romans. Just read a verse or two. Romans chapter number 14, verse number 20 says, for meat destroy not the work of God. They were interested not in building one another up, but in destroying one another. They weren't so much interested in bringing the peace of God to one another, but in giving one another a piece of their mind. That's not spiritual, it's not helpful. We don't give one another a piece of our mind. Generally, folks that desire to give one another a piece of their mind are best keeping it themselves because they could do with all the mind that they could get. But here, he's coming to share the gospel of peace. He's not coming to come with a judgmental or a spirit that censures. Look at Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good edification. What a lovely spirit. He's going to come and he's going to visit them. He's going to meet with them. And before he meets with them, he's praying. He's coming in an atmosphere of prayer. He's coming with a peace of God, not with a peace of his mind. He's coming with that lovely attitude, not to tear them down, but to build them up. And he's coming there not so much to insist on his rights, as some did at Rome, but rather to bear with them and to bear even their wrongs and their little faults. What a lovely attitude he's got. He's got the right attitude, hasn't he, as he comes just to meet with the people of God. They're precious. God saved them. There's none like them. And he desires to encourage them. Trust that we have been encouraged this evening, shall we pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the gracious spirit that the Apostle Paul has towards the people of God. Help us to emulate that, we pray. We thank thee, our Father, for what we have, the lovely gospel of peace. We pray that our lives and our assembly, our message, our ministry, our work amongst others might be marked by peace. We pray, Father, that folks would look forward to us coming and look forward, our Father, even to speaking with us. And we think, our Father, of the priorities here in this lovely chapter, priorities of prayer. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for precious times of prayer. And we pray, our Father, that we might all have a real lovely burden for prayer together and at home. And we pray, Father, that we might grow as a people of God personally, individually, collectively in prayer. We think of so many in our village, in our families that need our prayers. Help us, our Father, to be people of prayer. Remember, our Father, that thy house is called a house of prayer. We pray that this place would be a special place of prayer. We pray, Father, that thou would bless the preaching of the gospel. Thou dost know our desire, our Father, our purpose to take Christ out in a daily way, in a weekly way, on a Sunday evening, but during the week too, and help us, our Father, to share the reality of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ with people in our families. We mentioned many of them already tonight. Bless, our Father, thy word and thy work. We thank thee too for food that's been provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. We pray for a rich blessing upon everyone that's been here tonight, and help us to go away being encouraged, our Father, at the power of the work of God in our lives. And we know, Father, sometimes we know failure. Oftentimes we know failure, but we pray that we might never, ever be satisfied with failure, but that we might, our Father, turn to thee in faith. Well, we thank thee, our Father, then for food too, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.